Psalm 9 verse 1. With a holy resolution the songster begins his hymn, I will praise thee, O Lord. It sometimes needs all our determination to face the foe, and bless the Lord in the teeth of his enemies, vowing that whoever else may be silent we will bless his name. Here, however, the overthrow of the foe is viewed as complete, and the song flows with sacred fullness of delight. It is our duty to praise the Lord, let us perform it as a privilege. Observe that David's praise is all given to the Lord. Praise is to be offered to God alone. We may be grateful to the intermediate agent, but our thanks must have long wings and mount aloft to heaven. With my whole heart. Half heart is no heart. I will show forth. There is true praise to the thankful telling forth to others of our Heavenly Father's dealings with us. This is one of the themes upon which the godly should speak often to one another, and it will not be casting pearls before swine if we make even the ungodly hear of the loving kindness of the Lord to us. All thy marvelous works. Gratitude for one mercy refreshes the memory, as to thousands of others. One silver link in the chain draws up a long series of tender remembrances. Here is eternal work for us, for there can be no end to the showing forth of all his deeds of love. If we consider our own sinfulness and nothingness, we must feel that every work of preservation, forgiveness, conversion, deliverance, sanctification, etc., which the Lord has wrought for us, or in us, is a marvelous work. Even in heaven, divine loving kindness will doubtless be as much a theme of surprise as of rapture. Verse 2. Gladness and joy are the appropriate spirit in which to praise the goodness of the Lord. Birds extol the Creator in notes of overflowing joy, the cattle low forth his praise with tumult of happiness, and the fish leap up in his worship with excessive delight. Moloch may be worshipped with shrieks of pain, and Juggernaut may be honored by dying groans and inhuman yells, but he whose name is love is best pleased with the holy mirth and sanctified gladness of his people. Daily rejoicing is an ornament to the Christian character, and a suitable robe for God's choristers to wear. God loveth a cheerful giver, whether it be the gold of his purse or the gold of his mouth, which he presents upon his altar. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou Most High. Songs are the fitting expression of inward thankfulness, and it were well if we indulge ourselves and honored our Lord with more of them. Mr. B. P. Power has well said, the sailors give a cheery cry as they weigh anchor, the plowman whistles in the morning as he drives his team, the milkmaid sings her rustic song as she sets about her early task. When soldiers are leaving friends behind them, they do not march out to the tune of the Dead March in Saul, but to the quick notes of some lively air. A praising spirit would do for us all that their songs and music do for them, and if only we could determine to praise the Lord, we should surmount many a difficulty which our low spirits never would have been equal to, and we should do double the work which can be done if the heart be languid in its beating, if we be crushed and trodden down in soul. As the evil spirit in Saul yielded in olden time to the influence of the harp of the son of Jesse, so would the spirit of melancholy often take flight from us, if only we would take up the song of praise. Verse 3. God's presence is ever more sufficient to work the defeat of our most furious foes, and their ruin is so complete when the Lord takes them in hand, that even flight cannot save them, they fall to rise no more when he pursues them. We must be careful, like David, to give all the glory to him whose presence gives the victory. If we have here the exaltings of our conquering captain, let us make the triumphs of the Redeemer the triumphs of the redeemed, and rejoice with him at the total discomfiture of all his foes. Verse 4. One of our nobility has for his motto, "I will maintain it," but the Christian has a better and more humble one, "Thou hast maintained it." God and my right are united by my faith. While God lives, my right shall never be taken from me. If we seek to maintain the cause and honor of our Lord, we may suffer reproach and misrepresentation, but it is a rich comfort to remember that he who sits on the throne knows our hearts, and will not leave us to the ignorant and ungenerous judgment of erring man. Verse 5. God rebukes before he destroys, but when he once comes to blows with the wicked, he ceases not until he has dashed them in pieces so small that their very name is forgotten, and like a noisome snuff their remembrance is put out forever and ever. How often the word thou recurs in this and the former verse, to show us that the grateful strain mounts up directly to the Lord as doth the smoke from the altar when the air is still. My soul, send up all the music of all thy powers to him who has been and is thy sure deliverance. Verse 6. Here the psalmist exults over the fallen foe. He bends, as it were, over his prostrate form, and insults his once vaunted strength. He plucks the boaster's song out of his mouth, and sings it for him in derision. After this fashion doth our glorious Redeemer ask of death, "Where is thy sting?" and of the grave, "Where is thy victory?" The spoiler is spoiled, and he who made captive is led into captivity himself. Let the daughters of Jerusalem go forth to meet their king, and praise him with timbrel and harp. In the light of the past, the future is not doubtful. Since the same Almighty God fills the throne of power, we can with unhesitating confidence exult in our security for all time to come. Verse 7. The enduring existence and unchanging dominion of our Jehovah are the firm foundations of our joy. The enemy and his destructions shall come to a perpetual end, but God and his throne shall endure forever. The eternity of divine sovereignty yields unfailing consolation. By the throne being prepared for judgment, are we not to understand the swiftness of divine justice? In heaven's court, suitors are not worn out with long delays. Term time lasts all the year round in the court of King's bench above. Thousands may come at once to the throne of the judge of all the earth, but neither plaintiff nor defendant shall have to complain that he is not prepared to give their cause a fair hearing. Verse 8. Whatever earthly courts may do, heaven's throne ministers judgment in uprightness. Partiality and respect of persons are things unknown in the dealings of the Holy One of Israel. How the prospect of appearing before the impartial tribunal of the great King should act as a check to us when tempted to sin, and as a comfort when we are slandered or oppressed. Verse 9. He who gives no quarter to the wicked in the day of judgment is the defense and refuge of his saints in the day of trouble. There are many forms of oppression, both from man and from Satan. Oppression comes to us, and for all its forms, a refuge is provided in the Lord Jehovah. There were cities of refuge under the law. God is our refuge city under the gospel. As the ships when vexed with tempest make for harbor, so do the oppressed hasten to the wings of a just and gracious God. He is a high tower so impregnable that the hosts of hell cannot carry it by storm, and from its lofty heights faith looks down with scorn upon her enemies. Verse 10. Ignorance is worst when it amounts to ignorance of God, and knowledge is best when it exercises itself upon the name of God. This most excellent knowledge leads to the most excellent grace of faith. Oh, to learn more of the attributes and character of God. Unbelief, that hooting nightbird, cannot live in the light of divine knowledge, it flies before the Son of God's great and gracious name. If we read this verse literally, there is, no doubt, a glorious fullness of assurance in the names of God. We have recounted them in the Hints for Preachers, and would direct the reader's attention to them. By knowing his name is also meant an experimental acquaintance with the attributes of God, which are every one of them anchors to hold the soul from drifting in seasons of peril. The Lord may hide his face for a season from his people, but he never has utterly, finally, really, or angrily forsaken them that seek him. Let the poor seekers draw comfort from this fact, and let the finders rejoice yet more exceedingly, for what must be the Lord's faithfulness to those who find if he is so gracious to those who seek? O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. But what to those who find? Ah, this nor tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus what it is, none but his loved ones know. Verse 11. Being full of gratitude himself, our inspired author is eager to excite others to join the strain, and praise God in the same manner as he himself vowed to do in the first and second verses. The heavenly spirit of praise is gloriously contagious, and he that hath it is never content unless he can excite all who surround him to unite in his sweet employ. Singing and preaching, as means of glorifying God, are here joined together, and it is remarkable that, connected with all revivals of gospel ministry, there has been a sudden outburst of the spirit of song. Luther's psalms and hymns were in all men's mouths, and in the modern revival under Wesley and Whitefield, the strains of Charles Wesley, Sennick, Berridge, Toplady, Hart, Newton, and many others, were the outgrowth of restored piety. The singing of the birds of praise fitly accompanies the return of the gracious spring of divine visitation through the proclamation of the truth. Sing on, brethren, and preach on, and these shall both be a token that the Lord still dwelleth in Zion. It will be well for us when coming up to Zion, to remember that the Lord dwells among his saints, and is to be had in peculiar reverence of all those that are about him. Verse 12. When an inquest is held concerning the blood of the oppressed, the martyred saints will have the first remembrance, he will avenge his own elect. Those saints who are living shall also be heard, they shall be exonerated from blame, and kept from destruction, even when the Lord's most terrible work is going on, the man with the inkhorn by his side shall mark them all for safety, before the slaughtermen are permitted to smite the Lord's enemies. The humble cry of the poorest saints shall neither be drowned by the voice of the thundering justice nor by the shrieks of the condemned. Verse 13. Memories of the past and confidences concerning the future conducted the man of God to the mercy seat to plead for the needs of the present. Between praising and praying, he divided all his time. How could he have spent it more profitably? His first prayer is one suitable for all persons and occasions. It breathes a humble spirit, indicates self-knowledge, appeals to the proper attributes, and to the fitting person. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Just as Luther used to call some texts little Bibles, so we may call this sentence a little prayer book, for it has in it the soul and marrow of prayer. It is multum in parvo, and like the angelic sword turns every way. The ladder looks to be short, but it reaches from earth to heaven. What a noble title is here given to the Most High! Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. What a glorious lift! In sickness, in sin, in despair, in temptation, we have been brought very low, and the gloomy portal has seemed as if it would open to imprison us, but underneath us were the everlasting arms, and, therefore, we have been uplifted even to the gates of heaven. Trapp quaintly says, "He commonly reserveth his hand for a deadlift, and rescueth those who were even talking of their graves." Verse 14. We must not overlook David's object in desiring mercy. It is God's glory, that I may show forth all thy praise. Saints are not so selfish as to look only to self. They desire mercy's diamond that they may let others see it flash and sparkle, and may admire him who gives such priceless gems to his beloved. The contrast between the gates of death and the gates of the New Jerusalem is very striking. Let our songs be excited to the highest and most rapturous pitch by the double consideration of whence we are taken, and to what we have been advanced, and let our prayers for mercy be made more energetic and agonizing by a sense of the grace which such a salvation implies. When David speaks of his showing forth all God's praise, he means that, in his deliverance, grace in all its heights and depths would be magnified. Just as our hymn puts it, "O the length and breadth of love! Jesus, Savior, can it be? All thy mercy's height I prove, all the depth is seen in me." Here ends the first part of this instructive psalm, and in pausing a while we feel bound to confess that our exposition has only flitted over its surface and has not digged into the depths. The verses are singularly full of teaching, and if the Holy Spirit shall bless the reader, he may go over this psalm, as the writer has done scores of times, and see on each occasion fresh beauties. Verse 15. In considering this terrible picture of the Lord's overwhelming judgments of his enemies, we are called upon to ponder and meditate upon it with deep seriousness by the two untranslate words, Hygeion, Selah. Meditate, pause. Consider, and tune your instrument. Bethink yourselves and solemnly adjust your hearts to the solemnity, which is so well becoming the subject. Let us in a humble spirit approach these verses, and notice, first, that the character of God requires the punishment of sin. Verse 16. Jehovah is known by the judgment which he executeth. His holiness and abhorrence of sin is thus displayed. A ruler who winked at evil would soon be known by all his subjects to be evil himself, and he, on the other hand, who is severely just in judgment reveals his own nature thereby. So long as our God is God, he cannot spare the guilty, except through that one glorious way in which he is just, and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. We must notice, secondly, that the manner of his judgment is singularly wise, and indisputably just. He makes the wicked become their own executioners. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, etc. Like cunning hunters, they prepared a pitfall for the godly and fell into it themselves. The foot of the victim escaped their crafty snares, but the toils surrounded themselves. The cruel snare was laboriously manufactured, and it proved its efficacy by snaring its own maker. Persecutors and oppressors are often ruined by their own malicious projects. Drunkards kill themselves, prodigals beggar themselves, the contentious are involved in ruinous costs, the vicious are devoured with fierce diseases, the envious eat their own hearts, and blasphemers curse their own souls. Thus, men may read their sin in their punishment. They sowed the seed of sin, and the ripe fruit of damnation is the natural result. Verse 17. The justice which has punished the wicked and preserved the righteous remains the same, and therefore in days to come, retribution will surely be meted out. How solemn is the 17th verse, especially in its warning to forgetters of God. The moral who are not devout, the honest who are not prayerful, the benevolent who are not believing, the amiable who are not converted, these must all have their own portion with the openly wicked in the hell which is prepared for the devil and his angels. There are whole nations of such. The forgetters of God are far more numerous than the profane or profligate, and according to the very forceful expression of the Hebrew, the nethermost hell will be the place into which all of them shall be hurled headlong. Forgetfulness seems a small sin, but it brings eternal wrath upon the man who lives and dies in it. Verse 18. Mercy is as ready to her work as ever justice can be. Needy souls fear that they are forgotten. Well, if it be so, let them rejoice that they shall not all we be so. Satan tells poor tremblers that their hope shall perish, but they have here the divine assurance that their expectation shall not perish forever. The Lord's people are a humbled people, afflicted, emptied, sensible of need, driven to a daily attendance on God, daily begging of Him, and living upon the hope of what is promised. Such persons may have to wait, but they shall find that they do not wait in vain. Verse 19. Prayers are the believer's weapons of war. When the battle is too hard for us, we call in our great ally, who, as it were, lies in ambush until faith gives the signal by crying out, "Arise, O Lord." Although our cause be all but lost, it shall be soon won again, if the Almighty doth but bestir himself. He will not suffer man to prevail over God, but with swift judgments will confound their glorying's. In the very sight of God the wicked will be punished, and he who is now all tenderness will have no bowels of compassion for them, since they had no tears of repentance while their day of grace endured. Verse 20. One would think that men would not grow so vain as to deny themselves to be but men, but it appears to be a lesson which only a divine schoolmaster can teach to some proud spirits. Crowns leave their wearers but men, degrees of eminent learning make their owners not more than men, valor and conquest cannot elevate beyond the dead level of but men, and all the wealth of Croesus, the wisdom of Solon, the power of Alexander, the eloquence of Demosthenes, if added together, would leave the possessor but a man. May we ever remember this, lest like those in the text, we should be put in fear. Before leaving this psalm, it will be very profitable if the student will peruse it again as the triumphal hymn of the Redeemer, as he devoutly brings the glory of his victories and lays it down at his Father's feet. Let us joy in his joy, and our joy shall be full. Psalm 10 verse 1. To the tearful eye of the sufferer the Lord seemed to stand still, as if he calmly looked on, and did not sympathize with his afflicted one. Nay, more, the Lord appeared to be afar off, no longer the very present help in trouble, but an inaccessible mountain, into which no man would be able to climb. The presence of God is the joy of his people, but any suspicion of his absence is distracting beyond measure. Let us, then, ever remember that the Lord is nigh us. The refiner is never far from the mouth of the furnace when his gold is in the fire, and the Son of God is always walking in the midst of the flames when his holy children are cast into them. Yet he that knows the frailty of man will little wonder that when we are sharply exercised, we find it hard to bear the apparent neglect of the Lord when he forbears to work our deliverance. Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? It is not the trouble, but the hiding of our Father's face, which cuts us to the quick. When trial and desertion come together, we are in as perilous a plight as Paul, when his ship fell into a place where two seas met, Acts 27:41. It is but little wonder if we are like the vessel which ran aground, and the forepart stuck fast, and remained unmovable, while the hinder part was broken by the violence of the waves. When our sun is eclipsed, it is dark indeed. If we need an answer to the question, why hidest thou thyself, it is to be found in the fact that there is aid needs be, not only for trial, but for heaviness of heart under trial. 1 Peter 1:6. But how could this be the case, if the Lord should shine upon us while he is afflicting us? Should the parent comfort his child while he is correcting him, where would be the use of the chastening? A smiling face and a rod are not fit companions. God bears the back that the blow may be felt, for it is only felt affliction which can become blessed affliction. If we were carried in the arms of God over every stream, where would be the trial, and where the experience, which trouble is meant to teach us? Verse 2. The second verse contains the formal indictment against the wicked. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. The accusation divides itself into two distinct charges, pride and tyranny, the one the root and cause of the other. The second sentence is the humble petition of the oppressed, let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. The prayer is reasonable, just, and natural. Even our enemies themselves being judges, it is but right that men should be done by as they wish to do to others. We only weigh you in your own scales, and measure your corn with your own bushel. Terrible shall be thy day, O persecuting Babylon, when thou shalt be made to drink of the winecup which thou thyself hast filled to the brim with the blood of saints. There are none who will dispute the justice of God, when he shall hang every Haman on his own gallows, and cast all the enemies of his Daniels into their own den of lions. Verse 3. The indictment being read, and the petition presented, the evidence is now heard upon the first count. The evidence is very full and conclusive upon the matter of pride, and no jury could hesitate to give a verdict against the prisoner at the bar. Let us, however, hear the witnesses one by one. The first testifies that he is a boaster. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire. He is a very silly boaster, for he glories in a mere desire, a very brazen-faced boaster, for that desire is villainy, and a most abandoned sinner, to boast of that which is his shame. Bragging sinners are the worst and most contemptible of men, especially when their filthy desires, too filthy to be carried into act, become the theme of their boastings. When Mr. Hategood and Mr. Heady are joined in partnership, they drive a brisk trade in the devil's wares. This one proof is enough to condemn the prisoner at the bar. Take him away, jailer. But stay, another witness desires to be sworn and heard. This time, the impudence of the proud rebel is even more apparent, for he who blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. This is insolence, which is pride unmasked. He is haughty enough to differ from the judge of all the earth, and bless the men whom God hath cursed. So did the sinful generation in the days of Malachi, who called the proud happy, and set up those that worked wickedness, Malachi 3:15. These base pretenders would dispute with their Maker, they would snatch from his hand the balance, and the rod, rejudge his justice, be the God of God. How often have we heard the wicked man speaking in terms of honor of the covetous, the grinder of the poor, and the sharp dealer? Our old proverb of it, I wot well how the world wags, he is most loved that hath most bags. Pride meets covetousness, and compliments it as wise, thrifty, and prudent. We say it with sorrow, there are many professors of religion who esteem a rich man, and flatter him, even though they know that he has fattened himself upon the flesh and blood of the poor. The only sinners who are received as respectable are covetous men. If a man is a fornicator, or a drunkard, we put him out of the church, but whoever read of church discipline against that idolatrous wretch, the covetous man? Let us tremble, lest we be found to be partakers of this atrocious sin of pride, blessing the covetous, whom Jehovah abhorreth. Verse 4. The proud boastings and lewd blessings of the wicked have been received in evidence against him, and now his own face confirms the accusation, and his empty closet cries aloud against him. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Proud hearts breed proud looks and stiff knees. It is an admirable arrangement that the heart is often written on the countenance, just as the motion of the wheels of a clock find their record on its face. A brazen face and a broken heart never go together. We are not quite sure that the Athenians were wise when they ordained that men should be tried in the dark lest their countenances should weigh with the judges, for there is much more to be learned from the motions of the muscles of the face than from the words of the lips. Honesty shines in the face, but villainy peeps out at the eyes. See the effect of pride, it kept the man from seeking God. It is hard to pray with a stiff neck and an unbending knee. God is not in all his thoughts, he thought much, but he had no thoughts for God. Amid heaps of chaff there was not a grain of wheat. The only place where God is not is in the thoughts of the wicked. This is a damning accusation, for where the God of heaven is not, the Lord of hell is reigning and raging, and if God be not in our thoughts will bring us to perdition. Verse 5. His ways are always grievous. To himself they are hard. Men go a rough road when they go to hell. God has hedged up the way of sin. Oh, what folly to leap these hedges and fall among the thorns. To others, also, his ways cause much sorrow and vexation, but what cares he? He sits like the idle god upon his monstrous car, utterly regardless of the crowds who are crushed as he rolls along. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. He looks high, but not high enough. As God is forgotten, so are his judgments. He is not able to comprehend the things of God. A swine may sooner look through a telescope at the stars than this man study the word of God to understand the righteousness of the Lord. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He defies and domineers, and when men resist his injurious behavior, he sneers at them, and threatens to annihilate them with a puff. In most languages there is a word of contempt borrowed from the action of puffing with the lips, and in English we should express the idea by saying, he cries, pooh. Pooh at his enemies. Ah! There is one enemy who will not thus be puffed at. Death will puff at the candle of his life and blow it out, and the wicked boaster will find it grim work to brag in the tomb. Verse 6. The testimony of the sixth verse concludes the evidence against the prisoner upon the first charge of pride, and certainly it is conclusive in the highest degree. The present witness has been prying into the secret chambers of the heart, and has come to tell us what he has heard. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. O impertinence runs to seed! The man thinks himself immutable, and omnipotent too, for he is never to be in adversity. He counts himself a privileged man. He sits alone and shall see no sorrow. His nest is in the stars, and he dreams not of a hand that shall pluck him thence. But let us remember that this man's house is built upon the sand, upon a foundation no more substantial than the rolling waves of the sea. He that is too secure is never safe. Boastings are not buttresses, and self-confidence is a sorry bulwark. This is the ruin of fools, that when they succeed they become too big, and swell with self-conceit, as if their summer would last forever, and their flowers bloom on eternally. Be humble, O man, for thou art mortal, and thy lot is mutable. The second crime is now to be proved. The fact that the man is proud and arrogant may go a long way to prove that he is vindicative and cruel. Haman's pride was the father of a cruel design to murder all the Jews. Nebuchadnezzar builds an idol. In pride he commands all men to bow before it, and then cruelly stands ready to heat the furnace 7 times hotter for those who will not yield to his imperious will. Every proud thought is twin brother to a cruel thought. He who exalts himself will despise others, and one step further will make him a tyrant. Verse 7. Let us now hear the witnesses in court. Let the wretch speak for himself, for out of his own mouth he will be condemned. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. There is not only a little evil there, but his mouth is full of it. A three-headed serpent hath stowed away its coils and venom within the den of its black mouth. There is cursing which he spits against both God and men, deceit with which he entraps the unwary, and fraud by which, even in his common dealings, he robs his neighbors. Beware of such a man, have no sort of dealing with him, none but the silliest of geese would go to the fox's sermon, and none but the most foolish will put themselves into the society of knaves. But we must proceed. Let us look under this man's tongue as well as in his mouth. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Deep in his throat are the unborn words which shall come forth as mischief and iniquity. Verse 8. Despite the bragging of this base wretch, it seems that he is as cowardly as he is cruel. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places doth he murder the innocent, his eyes are privily set against the poor. He acts the part of the highwayman, who springs upon the unsuspecting traveller in some desolate part of the road. There are always bad men lying in wait for the saints. This is a land of robbers and thieves. Let us travel well armed, for every bush conceals an enemy. Everywhere there are traps laid for us, and foes thirsting for our blood. There are enemies at our table as well as across the sea. We are never safe, save when the Lord is with us. Verse 9. The picture becomes blacker, for here is the cunning of the lion and of the huntsman, as well as the stealthiness of the robber. Surely there are some men who come up to the very letter of this description. With watching, perversion, slander, whispering, and false swearing, they ruin the character of the righteous, and murder the innocent, or, with legal quibbles, mortgages, bonds, writs, and the like, they catch the poor, and draw them into a net. Chrysostom was peculiarly severe upon this last phase of cruelty, but assuredly not more so than was richly merited. Take care, brethren, for there are other traps besides these. Hungry lions are crouching in every den, and fowlers spread their nets in every field. Quarles' well pictures our danger in those memorable lines, the close pursuer's busy hands do plant snares in thy substance, snares attend thy wants, snares in thy credit, snares in thy disgrace, snares in thy high estate, snares in thy base, snares tuck thy bed, and snares surround thy board, snares watch thy thoughts, and snares attack thy word, snares in thy quiet, snares in thy commotion, snares in thy diet, snares in thy devotion, snares lurk in thy resolves, snares in thy doubt, snares lie within thy heart, and snares without, snares are above thy head, and snares beneath, snares in thy sickness, snares are in thy death. O Lord, keep thy servants and defend us from all our enemies. Verse 10. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. Seeming humility is often armor-bearer to malice. The lion crouches that he may leap with the greater force, and bring down his strong limbs upon his prey. When a wolf was old, and had tasted human blood, the old Saxon cried, "Where, wolf?" And we may cry, "Where, fox?" They who crouch to our feet are longing to make us fall. Be very careful of fawners, for friendship and flattery are deadly enemies. Verse 11. As upon the former count, so upon this one, a witness is forthcoming, who has been listening at the keyhole of the heart. Speak up, friend, and let us hear your story. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it. This cruel man comforts himself with the idea that God is blind, or, at least, forgetful, a fond and foolish fancy, indeed. Men doubt omniscience when they persecute the saints. If we had a sense of God's presence with us, it would be impossible for us to ill-treat his children. In fact, there can scarcely be a greater preservation from sin than the constant thought of a thou, God, sayest me. Thus has the trial proceeded. The case has been fully stated, and now it is but little wonder that the oppressed petitioner lifts up the cry for judgment, which we find in the following verse, verse 12. With what bold language will faith address its God? And yet what unbelief is mingled with our strongest confidence? Fearlessly the Lord is stirred up to arise and lift up his hand, yet timidly he is begged not to forget the humble, as if Jehovah could ever be forgetful of his saints. This verse is the incessant cry of the church, and she will never refrain therefrom until her Lord shall come in his glory to avenge her of all her adversaries. Verse 13. In these verses the description of the wicked is condensed, and the evil of his character traced to its source, viz., atheistical ideas with regard to the government of the world. We may at once perceive that this is intended to be another urgent plea with the Lord to show his power, and reveal his justice. When the wicked call God's righteousness in question, we may well beg him to teach them terrible things in righteousness. In verse 13, the hope of the infidel and his heart wishes are laid bare. He despises the Lord, because he will not believe that sin will meet with punishment. He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. If there were no hell for other men, there ought to be one for those who question the justice of it. Verse 14. This vile suggestion receives its answer in verse 14. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. God is all eye to see, and all hand to punish his enemies. From divine oversight there is no hiding, and from divine justice there is no fleeing. Wanton mischief shall meet with woeful misery, and those who harbor spite shall inherit sorrow. Verily there is a God which judgeth in the earth. Nor is this the only instance of the presence of God in the world, for while he chastises the oppressor, he befriends the oppressed. The poor committeth himself unto thee. They give themselves up entirely into the Lord's hands. resigning their judgment to his enlightenment and their wills to his supremacy, they rest assured that he will order all things for the best. Nor does he deceive their hope. He preserves them in times of need, and causes them to rejoice in his goodness. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. God is the parent of all orphans. When the earthly father sleeps beneath the sod, a heavenly father smiles from above. By some means or other, orphan children are fed, and well they may when they have such a father. Verse 15. In this verse we hear again the burden of the psalmist's prayer, "Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Let the sinner lose his power to sin, stop the tyrant, arrest the oppressor, weaken the loins of the mighty, and dash in pieces the terrible. They deny thy justice, let them feel it to the full. Indeed, they shall feel it, for God shall hunt the sinner forever. So long as there is a grain of sin in him, it shall be sought out and punished." It is not a little worthy of note that very few great persecutors have ever died in their beds. The curse has manifestly pursued them, and their fearful sufferings have made them own that divine justice at which they could at one time launch defiance. God permits tyrants to arise as thorn hedges to protect his church from the intrusion of hypocrites, and that he may teach his backsliding children by them, as Gideon did the men of Succoth with the briars of the wilderness. But he soon cuts up these herds, like the thorns, and casts them into the fire. Thales, the Miletian, one of the wise men of Greece, being asked what he thought to be the greatest rarity in the world, replied, "To see a tyrant life to be an old man. See how the Lord breaks, not only the arm, but the neck of proud oppressors." To the men who had neither justice nor mercy for the saints, there shall be rendered justice to the full, but not a grain of mercy. Verses 16, 17, 18. The psalm ends with a song of thanksgiving to the great and everlasting King, because he has granted the desire of his humble and oppressed people, has defended the fatherless, and punished the heathen who trampled upon his poor and afflicted children. Let us learn that we are sure to speed well if we carry our complaint to the King of Kings. Rights will be vindicated, and wrongs redressed, at his throne. His government neglects not the interests of the needy, nor does it tolerate oppression in the mighty. Great God, we leave ourselves in thine hand, to thee we commit thy church afresh. Arise, O God, and let the man of the earth, the creature of a day, be broken before the majesty of thy power. Come, Lord Jesus, and glorify thy people. Amen and amen.